Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the first half of verse 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. You have made all things by your hand, and by you all things exist. And yet you instruct us that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and crushed of spirit and who trembles at your word. And so may we receive this your word this day in humility. May your spirit direct us in this truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there's a picture that has a hidden image within it. And once you see it, once someone points it out to you, you can't unsee it. What was hidden is what you readily see whenever you then subsequently look at the picture. Well, in a similar fashion, sometimes reading the Bible can be like that. When you come to a greater understanding, your theological horizons are broadened, particularly in relation to the language of Scripture. And then you can't unsee things in the text, and therefore your understanding of the narrative is deepened. As we continue in our study of 2 Peter, one of my hopes is that we'll become more thoroughly steeped in the language of God's word so that we might rightly read this letter, which further directs us to the Lord Jesus and the instruction he imparted to the disciples in the Gospels, which the apostles then in turn taught to the early church. Remember that this letter serves as Peter's final words, since his death is quickly approaching. And as he exhorted his hearers to spare no effort in their pursuit of godliness, in making their calling and election sure, he likewise will spare no effort to ensure that his instruction will continue with them after his exodus, after his death. And having established the heavenly origin of prophecy in the Gospels, recall how Peter is echoing Jesus' teaching about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and how that event is the one on the immediate horizon. It's going to happen, and these Christians shouldn't listen to those who would claim otherwise, because it's a word from Jesus, which Peter confirms when he appeals to the sign of Jesus' transfiguration, of which he was an eyewitness. The word and the sign go together. And Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in the Gospels is reliable and true. And when we consider what Jesus said, especially in Matthew's Gospel, then inevitably we're going to see how Peter's instruction builds on Jesus' instruction. Now, this morning's text presents us with some particularly tricky verses, so let's keep in mind the key principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we need not appeal to Jewish or Greek myths, fables, or legends, to extra-biblical sources in order to rightly understand God's word. Now, we're committed to the Bible, and we'll be well served if our fundamental disposition is to understand its structure, shape, and composition, so that the more challenging passages, like this one, become clearer to us. Although the structure for 2 Peter in the sermon notes breaks up chapter 2 into three sections, that didn't seem quite suitable for our purposes from a narrative standpoint. And as there are structures within structures, and chapter 2 has several options, I elected to take it in two chunks, particularly given the partial break that's evident in verse 10. Those Peter's argument will continue to build afterward. However, in order to keep things manageable and still somewhat retain the flow of Peter's argument, we'll split the chapter into two parts, hopefully covering the second part next week. So let's begin to see what there is to see in the text. And a point to make at the outset is that Peter, he makes basically a fivefold argument in these first 10 verses. And he cites four specific examples from the Old Testament in verses 4 through 10 to demonstrate patterns for these New Testament churches to consider. He starts with a general example in verses 1 through 3. Peter presents false prophets and false teachers. Listen again to verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter's reference to the people is a reference to Israel, to the nation. He's making an appeal to Israel's history, who at various points had false prophets arise in their midst. And while it might be an interesting excursus to note in detail at what times there were surges in false prophets, the term Peter uses has an especially high concentration in the book of Jeremiah. What's the central theme of Jeremiah's message to Judah? The coming destruction of the temple. A message which was contested by the false prophets, whose deceptive words, not to be believed, when they cried, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." See, there was this belief that the temple was like a lucky rabbit's foot, and because it stood, there was no way Israel, that Judah, would be destroyed. The connection Peter's making to Jeremiah is interesting, because it also ties in to Jesus' ministry. Recall the sequence we noted last week from Matthew 16 and into Matthew 17. Jesus announces the coming of the Son of Man, code for the destruction of Jerusalem, in chapter 16, and then the transfiguration takes place in chapter 17. But what's something that happened earlier in chapter 16? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus then asks the disciples who they say he is, and Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. But note the explicit mention of Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Because, like Jeremiah, Jesus preached about the destruction of the temple, which was one of the charges brought against him in his trial, and a point for ridicule when he was on the cross. And similar to Jeremiah's day, there was a belief that there's no way the temple would be destroyed. Well, that mentality and belief still exists in the waning days of Peter's apostleship. And having this background from Jeremiah to Jesus helps then to set the context for what Peter says next regarding false teachers in the church. They're going to sneak in, infiltrate the camp like spies or traitors. They don't advertise their real purposes of promoting destructive heresies, destructive teaching. Their teaching, their dogma is destructive. But Peter's echoing what Jesus said, particularly in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 11 and following. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole international commonwealth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." See, the uptick in false prophets is a signal of the end. So Peter's echoing Jesus' warning. He sees the signs that Jesus gave and therefore provides these instructive warnings to the churches, probably the church leaders in particular. Or perhaps even more alarming to us is that Peter states these false teachers that deny the master, they deny Jesus who bought them, who ransomed them. You know, what do we do with that kind of language? The concept of Jesus as master and believer as slave servant who has been redeemed, rescued, is familiar enough in the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 6. And we do well to understand that Peter is speaking in terms of the covenant. And he's describing those who abandon Jesus, who apostatize from the faith, who despise what Jesus has done. You know, if we think of the generation from Israel being ransomed from slavery in Egypt, who were then judged in the wilderness for their rebellion against Yahweh, then that may be a fair analogy for us to consider. Yahweh was their new master, but they wanted to go back to Egypt, to their old masters. Similarly, Christ is the master, but these false teachers reject him, preferring their sin instead. There's a real relationship there of master to servant. Jesus purchased them. Peter is clear on these points, as he's also clear of their denial. Peter knows something of denying Jesus, even as this is the same term used of his own denial as it's recorded in the Gospels. But he repented and was restored. These false teachers are bent, you could even say hell-bent, in their sin, and their destruction is imminent. Moving on to verses 2 and 3. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, something we need to immediately recognize is that Peter's saying these false teachers will indeed have some success in leading people astray. Also, notice that their false teaching is evidenced in their morality, or more properly, their lack thereof. People will follow them in their vices, and the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth, the way as defined in Christ and by his word, will be held in contempt, will be treated with irreverence. And part of the implication being that they revered God's words and ways at some point, but now despise him and them. They were members of the visible people of God, professed Christ, but now have turned from that profession. These false teachers are also greedy. They want to acquire more and more, even dishonestly through their false words, and they're willing to exploit others to do so. This is true in Jesus' day, particularly among the religious leaders who exploited the poor, even as Jesus addresses throughout his ministry. And the combination of sensuality and greed as the fruit of false teaching is also evident in our own day and has been the case throughout the history of the church. You know, it's no accident that Paul instructs Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's something to the fruit of faith that's seen in the teachers that has to be watched, that has to be taken into consideration. Well, a few other textual notes to bring to your attention in these opening verses. The first is Peter's use of destructive and destruction. In verse 1, there's destructive dogma and speedy destruction. And then verse 3 concludes, their destruction is not drowsy. So there's a destruction theme to these opening verses. And while the judgment of which Jesus prophesied might seem delayed, and the false teachers would contend it's never coming, Peter's clear to say that it's speedy. That's not idle or asleep. The adjective speedy in verse 1 is the same Peter used in 1:14, that his death would be soon. And is related to the noun Jesus uses in Luke 18:8 of the answer to prayer that will come, the context of which is persevering prayer when waiting on the Son of Man to come. In other words, the praying life of the church up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And part of the point that Peter's making here is that the judgment that will come upon these false teachers and their followers is in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now, why should we connect these together? Well, one, because of the language Peter's using, and two, because the primary threat to Christianity in the first century was Judaism, not paganism. As one scholar observes, in the New Testament, the great apostasy was not reversion to paganism, but reversion to Judaism. And this makes sense given the case we've made thus far and where Peter's instruction goes, appealing to examples for Israel's history in the Old Testament. Remember, he's primarily writing to Jewish Christians. And Judaism was an officially recognized religion in the Roman Empire, and it had history, and trailblazing the way with Christianity was tough sledding, and the pull back to what was familiar and familial for these Jewish believers would be very real. Well, that brings us to verse 4 and following, where Peter provides the four specific examples for their faith to consider. And understand that Peter begins an argument in verse 4, provides support for it through verse 8, and then argues the conclusion that these believers should reach in verse 9 and following. And in these verses, we're to observe whom God did not spare and whom he rescued in the four specific examples Peter cites. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare messengers having sinned, but in chains of darkness, having put them in Tartarus, he gave them over in judgment keeping." Well, who are the messengers, the angels to whom Peter is referring? Well, it's the Sethites, the sons of God from Genesis chapter 6. These messengers, these angels are not fallen angels, heavenly beings. They're not watchers or Nephilim who go after the bodacious babes who then birth demigods or something like that. No, that's not what we're reading about. That's not what's taking place in Genesis 6, even though it might make for interesting myths, legends, or fiction otherwise. Now, the promotion of such theories is often far too reliant upon extra-biblical sources, which should give us pause, despite the scholarship that might be behind some of it, and though it can be interesting or even fun to read. The Sethites are the messengers, the angels, because they were the priestly line through whom the worship of Yahweh was initiated, those who called upon the name of Yahweh, Genesis 4:26. While Cain and his descendants gave themselves to cultural pursuits at any cost, Seth and his descendants give themselves first to the worship of Yahweh, the only true and living God. But then what happens? Well, the fall of the Sethites. When they saw the daughters of men, the pagan girls from Cain's family line, and took them as wives, just like Eve saw and took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yes, from some of these marriages came the mighty men, the men of renown. And some of those could be the source of material for ancient legends and mythologies. But that's not the point of the biblical text. Again, these things can be fun to muse upon, speculate about, but they aren't where the Bible places the priority. So the Sethites who sinned came under God's judgment, put in chains of darkness and delivered to Tartarus. What's Tartarus mean? What does this mean? It just means they died and were put in the grave. Whether or not Peter's implying more with the mention of Tartarus is difficult to discern. He may be hinting at a more severe punishment. But he wrote to these churches about the Sethites in his first letter in chapter 3, picking up in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." See, the spirits in prison in 1 Peter are the fallen Sethites, those in chains of darkness in Tartarus in 2 Peter, and they were preached to by Noah, even as Peter references again in his second letter here in verse 5. "In the ancient world he did not spare, but eighth Noah, herald of righteousness, he guarded, a flood bringing upon the world of godless ones." So the fall of the Sethites was before the flood. It was one of the events accelerating God's judgment, and God didn't spare the ungodly, but brought the flood upon them. In verses 4 and 5 of our text this morning, they're two separate occurrences, but they're also connected. But here, Peter refers to Noah as eighth. Now, the ESV reads with seven others. The New King James is a bit closer with its one of eight people. I guess they both convey the same thing, and we know that between Noah and wife, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, that eight people were saved, even as we heard from 1 Peter 3 a moment ago. And that's probably the primary meaning behind Peter's mention of eighth. But it's also worth noting that when you examine the line of Adam in Genesis 5, Noah is the eighth generation after Seth. Putting some pieces together, particularly in relation to biblical symbolism, related to the number 8, and the new creation after the fall of the Sethites, it's through Noah, the 8th, that new creation comes. See, the number 8 indicates new creation, and here's Noah, the 8th Sethite, so to speak, as the one through whom new creation comes after the flood. Noah's guarded, he's delivered through the flood, and new creation is on the other side. And Peter tells us he was a herald of righteousness. He preached the truth. He preached what was right and just. He was a faithful Sethite in proclaiming God's word, calling his generation to repentance. And guess who mentions Noah and his teaching in Matthew 24 about the coming of the Son of Man? Jesus does. And the readiness they're to have for his coming. See, Peter's borrowing from Jesus yet again, as he should be, and preparing these churches for what's coming in fulfillment of his apostolic calling. Well, moving on to the third specific example in verse 6, Peter sets forth the pattern of judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing to ashes, a ruin. He condemned a pattern intending godless ones having been put in their place. Now, for a moment, let's appreciate how Peter's structuring this text. So in verses 4 and 5, he uses the word spare. And then at the end of verse 5, he refers to the godless or ungodly, whom he also mentions here in verse 6. And so he's connecting, he's building, he's setting forth his case as he goes. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are reduced to ashes or covered in ashes. Recall that fire came down from heaven upon them and completely decimated them, turning them into a wasteland. And when we consider the stories of Noah and Sodom, and notice that in one there's judgment by water, and in the other there's judgment by fire. Now, this is especially interesting in light of what we read in Daniel 9, part of which is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now listen to that one phrase again. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. See, flood and war are set in parallel to one another. Now, was Jerusalem flooded in AD 70? Well, not by actual water, but it was flooded by the Roman army. And you'll remember that in Scripture, the seas, the oceans represent the Gentile nations. And what comes with war? Fire. Cities get burned to the ground. Peter's references to judgment by water and fire are fitting. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. Time doesn't really permit this morning to expand upon this more fully, but the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a pattern of judgment, an example of judgment the Lord brings on the ungodly, to which we find references elsewhere in Scripture, but particularly in relation to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom in Isaiah, and significantly in Jeremiah 23:14 we read, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Now recall the false prophets, the connection we made with Jeremiah from earlier. And now we have another one with Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom by John in Revelation 11. And the handful of times Sodom is mentioned in the Gospels is interesting to think about, and you can look those up later. But Peter gives these examples of sure judgment in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah against the ungodly. And this reflects also his shepherding of these people, guarding them in the truth, setting the swift and sure judgments upon the ungodly before them, that they aren't going to get away with their rebellion against Jesus. And the warning stands, of course, by implication that they are not to follow these false teachers in these ways. Well, that brings us to the fourth example Peter gives in verses 7 and 8 with the rescue of righteous Lot. And righteous Lot, being troubled by means of the morally corrupt in sensuality of conduct, was rescued. For what was seen and heard, the righteous one living among in them day by day, a righteous soul tormented by lawless works. Now, when we read about Lot in Genesis 1, or in Genesis, I suspect that we don't readily equate Lot as being righteous. And yet, Peter, the apostle, refers to Lot's righteousness three times, which means that Lot was righteous. Doesn't mean he was perfect, as he certainly made his fair share of mistakes, but there was a fundamental faithfulness to God and his word that characterized Lot's life. In Genesis 19, when the angels meet Lot, what's he doing? He's sitting in the gate of the city, which means he was an elder of the city, that he held a position of leadership in some form or fashion. Later in the chapter, when he refuses the mob's demands for the two men, one of the accusations they level against him is that against Lot is that he has become judge. And then they threaten to do worse to him. See, there's a certain recognition by the mob that Lot is imposing a moral standard upon them. And since they can't stand the standard, neither can they stand Lot, and therefore threaten him with violence. And in that progression, isn't there an analysis of how the wicked operate, even the wicked in our own society, who do not want to be held accountable for their actions, who don't want anyone judging them for what they do, for their choices, and how they're willing to resort to violence to silence those, to silence the voice of truth or morality? Perhaps it can go without saying, but the homosexual LGBTQ community is plenty violent, whether in their treatment of those who protest their beliefs, who challenge them with questions, or even as evidence in the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, Peter's clear to say that Lot suffered in these circumstances, living in this city, and we might think, well, why didn't he just move? Well, we don't know. Maybe it wasn't as simple as that, even as it wouldn't necessarily be for someone to just up and move today. But Peter makes another terminological tie in the text when he uses the word sensuality in verse 7, because he used it also back in verse 2. So he's basically connecting the wicked of Sodom with the wicked false teachers. And both come under speedy and sure judgment. And one of the key points that Peter's making in using the example of Lot to these believers is that they can take heart amid their circumstances to remain faithful in the cultural challenges which they faced. You know, don't abandon the faith. Don't give in to the pressure. Stand your ground. Endure. Lot was rescued. He was delivered. He was saved, as will you be. Well, as mentioned a bit ago, Peter's argument begins in verse 4, and having supplied the fourfold evidence, he finally gets to the point, we might say, in verse 9. And here it is. The Lord knows how to rescue godly ones out of ordeals, and unrighteous ones punishing in the day of judgment to keep. He's going to keep that. He will not forego their punishment. As Lot was rescued in verse 7, so Peter uses the same verb here in verse 9 of the godly. Also, the word ordeals or trials, Peter used in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 12, where he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And then a few verses before that, in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Or here in the second letter, Peter's echoing his first. As the end of all things, the end of the old world under the old covenant is even nearer than before. But the point is that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and that he doesn't fail to punish the unrighteous. Those things go together and should be an encouragement to these godly, righteous believers enduring these trials, and it should be a point of encouragement to the godly of any age. And then continuing with the judgment theme in the first part of verse 10, Peter states, "And especially those after the flesh, living in desire of corruption and lordship despising." Now, we read the word flesh and naturally equate it with bodily, but that's a mistake. By and large, when we encounter flesh, the word flesh in the New Testament, it's code for being an Adam or being born in sin. Remember, the only two options are you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Or put another way, you're either born of the flesh or of the Spirit, which isn't pitting bodily and spiritual against each other, but pitting the old order in Adam versus the new order in Christ. And Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John 3, you need to be born from above, born from the Spirit. And which religion is the fleshly religion in the first century? Judaism, promoted by the Judaizers, the circumcision party, with all of their obsession with the flesh, which led to greater corruption and not to holiness, not to godliness. You know, we see time and time again in Israel's history their moral corruption when they go after false gods, when they go after their idols, which is also part of Paul's point in Romans 1. He's not only talking about the pagan Greeks, but also the rebellious Jews. Israel's history of rebellion against the Lord. While modern Israel is like any other secular nation in need of the gospel, the fact that they hosted a four-day LGBTQ Pride-Land event at the Dead Sea in June of this year, near the locations of the original Sodom and Gomorrah, is just further evidence of their rebellion against Christ. Again, Peter would have us to note the moral aspect of these false teachers, of these godless, that they're about corruption, that they follow their desires, and they despise lordship. Now, most translations read authority, which is perfectly fine, but the word is related to the word Lord, and hence the preference for lordship. But part of the point that Peter's subtly making can be more clearly seen when we ask a clarifying question. Whose authority, whose lordship do these flesh followers despise? Well, Jesus' authority, Jesus' lordship, in the very fact that they deny that he's the Messiah. Or worse still, that at one point confessed him to be Lord, but now deny his lordship. Judgment, severe destruction is coming upon them, and Peter's warning is clear. Well, I realize that, you know, all of this can be quite a lot to try to take in, and it might seem like I'm belaboring the point about AD 70, but it's crucial to understanding Peter's message, and I think the time spent presenting it necessary for several reasons. First, because, again, we need to read the Bible correctly and understand how it speaks and how it's written, and if we're not careful, we'll readily slip back into thinking that Peter's saying something that he's not. Second, we need to understand what a cataclysmic event the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was. It was the end of the old world from the time of Noah all the way to AD 70. Still more, we can argue, as Jesus does in Matthew 23, when pronouncing woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." To all the righteous blood from Abel before the flood, to Zechariah the prophet, whose murder is recorded in Chronicles, the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So all the righteous blood from A to Z will come upon the generation to which Jesus is speaking. That's a big deal. And Peter is warning the church not to heed these false teachers, not follow them in their godless conduct, not get pulled into their godlessness, despising the lordship of Jesus. And Peter knows that the church is the ark in which there's protection from the flood and fire of judgment that's coming. And it's still true that the Lord brings destruction on the ungodly and knows how to deliver the righteous. And it's for the righteous to continue on in righteousness, to continue on by faith in the Lord, by whose blood we've been bought from death, who's delivered us from enslavement to sin. And in the midst of the cultural pressures and challenges, in the midst of Sodomite cities and societies, the call to righteousness continues, to endure in obedience, to confess Christ as Savior and Lord, unashamed to do so. And still for us to walk in the way of truth and not be given over to sensuality. And wherein we fail, to repent. You know, every Lord's Day here in worship, Jesus comes. It's a day of the Lord. He visits us. What does he find? What do our hearts and thoughts reveal? What's portrayed in the life we live? Wherein do we fall short? Do we despise our Savior and what he's done? Be warned and turn from willful rebellion against Christ. Repent of your darling sins, the ones you think you can't live without, and walk in newness of life. Dude, the pattern for your life is here. The pattern for faith in the forgiveness of sins in Christ and his blood spilt for you and the new beginning he offers again and again and again. That's why you need to come every week, because we always need new beginnings. Humble yourself under his living and active word and receive his instruction that you might walk in righteousness before your Lord. And as evidence in the life of Noah, herald of righteousness, as well as righteous Lot, be ready to speak the truth, to declare what is good and right and just, and also be ready to declare what is evil and wicked. So see the picture clearly which Peter sets before you this day, and press on unashamed of the gospel that Jesus is Lord, even the very power of God unto life in the new creation that has come in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that there are challenging portions of your holy scriptures, and we pray for more light and understanding, and pray that you would impress this word evermore upon our lives, upon our faith, that it might bear faithful fruit to your glory and honor, for the building up of your church and for the furthering of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Indeed, help us to walk in faithfulness before you, to endure and to pursue godliness. Indeed, to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.